So today we're actually starting a new sermon series. We're going to take a little break from the Abraham series that we've been in. We're going to be starting a six-week series called Tell Me a Story, and it's based on the six of the parables of Jesus that can be found in Luke's gospel account. One of the cool things about this series is that it will feature six different voices. We did this last year, and we really enjoyed it. So we're going to do it again, where I'm going to do one, Mike is going to do one, Pete is going to preach one, and then we are going to have three special guests come from all sorts of different places, actually, and they're going to share with us. So it's really exciting to kind of be able to hear different parables from different voices and different perspectives, and we're really looking forward to that. And you can stay tuned for some more information about who are going to be our special guests sharing. So I get to kick off this new series. So I will be preaching from Luke chapter 10 on the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this is one of the most widely known biblical stories, but it's also very often misquoted or misunderstood. If you Google the phrase, Good Samaritan in the news, it will return about 12 million hits. The phrase is used constantly in the media and otherwise, but almost exclusively in terms of like a random good deed or a random act of kindness, which it is kind of a random act of kindness by the Samaritan on the Jericho road. But if you look closely, more closely at the context we find here in Luke, you realize that there's much more to that, much more to it than that. So let's do just that and start off by looking to Scripture this morning. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and it'll be on the screen behind me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So this man is described as an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. In those days, there was no distinction, though, between civil law and religious law. Really, this man was an expert in the law of Moses, of biblical law. In other words, a religious scholar. This lawyer was a learned man whose intention was to test, and some scholars even say trap, Jesus. Okay, by a show of hands, do we have any chess players in the house? Yeah? We got 1, 2, 3, 4? You only half. I'm just kidding. That's my brother. I'm allowed to do that. So 4, that's good. I never really played much chess growing up, a little, just enough to kind of know the rules, but a friend of mine recently has been kind of getting into it and wanting to play a little bit, so I played. It is such an interesting, challenging game, and I am really, really bad. I'm really bad at it. I'm learning, but have any of you watched the Masters play chess? Have you ever seen just these insane, like, professionals play? It is just a whole nother level. It's intense. So I'm going to, there's a variation called Blitz Chess. I'm going to show you a video in just a minute about what Blitz Chess is. It blows my mind. This video will feature a young man named Magnus Carlsen. You'll see him on the right side of the screen. He is the number one chess player in the world ranked right now. And he is playing against, in this video, his coach, who's on the left. And in this variation of Blitz Chess, Magnus here gets just 30 seconds total to make all of his moves. So you'll see there's that timer on the far side. Magnus is about to hit that timer. So that starts at 30 for him. Anytime he makes a move, he stops his timer, and his partner goes. Then his partner stops his timer, then Magnus goes. He stops his... So 30 seconds total for just Magnus's moves, right? 30 seconds. His coach gets 3 minutes in this particular exercise that they are doing. So they both got to move fast. But especially Magnus. So this video picks up about halfway through their game. So check it out. Mind blowing, right? So in case you're wondering, like I was the first time I saw this, so this game was technically a draw because if you were looking closely, I don't know if you could tell, Magnus's timer ran out at the very end, but at that point, his coach only had a king left. So his coach could not have been declared the winner as he normally would have when Magnus's timer ran out. He couldn't be declared the winner because all he had left was a king. Therefore, it ends up being a draw. Crazy. After all of that, it's a draw. Okay. So now I'm going to show you one more. This time, we find our boy Magnus playing against someone you might recognize. So check this one out.
Let's see, what am I supposed to do? Oh, that was quick. Oh, that was bad.
All right. So all in all, Magnus takes down Bill Gates in just 9 moves. Not to mention about 12 seconds or so on his clock. Pretty crazy, right? Well, the reason I showed you all this is because the lawyer in our parable is exactly like Bill Gates here. He's smart. He's a learned man. He's an expert in his field. He's well-respected. He can hold his own in a theological discussion. I don't know if he was the wealthiest man in the world, like Bill is, but he's certainly no beggar either. But Jesus is like Magnus Carlsen, if you'll work with me here. In the terms of this illustration, he may not have had the clout, the riches, the connections, but he's always several steps ahead, incredibly quick-witted, and there is absolutely zero chance that you're going to be able to best him in a theological debate. But that is essentially what the lawyer in our parable is doing. He stood up and he began a sort of theological chess match with Jesus. He starts off by questioning Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that wasn't uncommon. It wasn't uncommon in the days of intellectual debate and discussion for one to challenge a rabbi. And starting his question off with the word teacher might indicate that that was what he was doing. And Jesus perceives it as such, and he challenges him right back. Jesus essentially says, "Well, you're the biblical expert. Why don't you tell me?" Ooh, okay. All right, we're ready to play. Here we go. So the lawyer is up to the challenge. He moves his rook, and he answers his own question correctly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He offers answers that were commonly given by Jewish teachers and by Jesus himself in Mark 12 and Matthew 22, for example. And this answer was a combination of two Old Testament scriptures. The first one, Deuteronomy 6:5, love your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but rather love your neighbor as yourself. The combination of these two verses is also what Scott McKnight refers to as the Jesus Creed. As a side note, our Sunday school class did a study on this Jesus Creed about a year ago, and we were challenged to memorize these verses in combination like that, and then recite them multiple times daily in order to try to gear our hearts, attitudes, and behaviors around the idea of loving God and loving others. The goal was to allow those words to form our lives and our decisions throughout the day. And it was a really great exercise that I would encourage you to consider, especially if you're looking for something new for your devotional life. Try it. It's really neat. So the lawyer answers correctly, and Jesus responds by moving his proverbial chess piece in turn and basically saying, good, good for you, you got it. Now go and do it. Go and do it. Go love God and love others. So it's possible that the lawyer here feels a little embarrassed by the response from Jesus or the challenge to go and do it. So verse 29 tells us that the lawyer feels the need to justify himself. But he doesn't back down from the match. Rather, he doubles down. So this is the point at which he really tries to trap Jesus. Lawyers are often good at finding angles, right? Well, this lawyer is trying to find an angle with Jesus that would allow him to limit the requirement for his neighborliness. Consider that first century Judaism was ordered by very specific boundaries and rules regarding how Jews should treat Gentiles or Samaritans, how priests should relate to Israelites, how men should treat women, etc., etc., all sorts of rules and regulations that established hierarchy and power. These boundaries allowed for certain groups to establish their positions of authority and privilege. And for the religious leaders, maintaining these boundaries was vital to social order. It was their religious duty to maintain these hierarchies. So this scribe, this lawyer here, is looking for a loophole in the very commandment that he recited just minutes ago, to love your God and love your neighbor. He's trying to define the limits of required neighborliness. So in response to the command to love your neighbor as yourself, he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Can you picture him thinking that he has Jesus in a corner, just kind of saying, Queen, C1 to A3, check. He thinks he has him here. And then I kind of picture Jesus looking at the lawyer and thinking, really, Bill Gates? You're going to challenge me to my own game? And he responds by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So here we have a man heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's interesting to note that this man, the central character in this parable, has not been given any characteristics, not characterized by any race, religion, region, or trade. He's just a man. However, his audience, Jesus' audience, would likely have assumed that he was Jewish. It would have been the implication, but Jesus never stated it as such. And notice also that Jesus didn't pick any old street for the setting of this story. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very familiar. You can throw up that first image. It was a distance of about 17 miles, and it was pretty much all downhill. Verse 30 said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a distance of 17 miles, but Jerusalem sat about 2,500 feet above sea level. Go ahead, Julia. And Jericho sat about 800 feet below sea level, so it was about 3,300 feet down over this 17-mile span. The pathway was especially known for being dangerous. You can go to the next one. The road ran through rocky desert country, and there were lots of hills and caves, providing plenty of nooks for robbers to hide out and get the jump on defenseless travelers. Now, you can kind of see it's a very narrow trail in this particular image going up on the rocky hillside. There's a ravine here. So you can see even by this one image alone, it's very dangerous territory. And it was so back then. There were often instances of people getting jumped and mugged, things stolen from them, stripped, beaten up. And so this was a very familiar story, or a familiar start to the story for Jesus' audience. There was even one pass on this road that was literally called the Pass of Blood. So if that doesn't paint the picture for you, I don't know what will. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So it certainly appears that the priest and Levite are flat out being merciless here, right? And it's quite possible that that is the case. Maybe they're just jerks. Am I allowed to say jerks in church? Don't tell Pete, okay? Thanks. I don't know if you're like me, but I know that there have been times in my life when I could have done something for someone who has needed far less than this wounded man. And maybe I was too busy, or whatever I was doing at the time was too important, or I was in a hurry. So before we go any further, maybe we can admit that maybe we need to examine our own willingness to sacrifice our plans for someone who has a need. Something that we can glean from this on the surface immediately. But back to the priest and Levite, there are a few other possibilities here. It is possible that this wounded man appeared to be dead, and that they each wished to avoid defilement by the corpse. The rules weren't quite as strict for a Levite as they would have been for the priest. The priest's rules were pretty rigid. One rule of thumb was that even if your shadow was cast onto a dead body, you would be considered unclean. Priests were forbidden to take part in the burial and the handling of the dead so that they wouldn't be made impure and thus have to seclude themselves from the community. They needed to be available to interact with people and handle the holy things. Which this would explain why the priest maybe went to the complete other side of the road, except that I also read in Hebrew tradition, if a priest were to find a human body in the road or in a place where he could not call on anyone else to help and assist in the burial, then he would be obligated to perform this last sacred office to the dead himself. Which would have been the case here. He sees this man on the road. If he thinks he's dead, well, there's no one else around, he would have been obligated to bury him himself. So if the wounded man did in fact appear to be dead, the priest still isn't off the hook. He was shirking his responsibility. He was a jerk. Again, don't tell Pete. Maybe they knew that he... I'm kidding. You can tell him. That's fine. Maybe they knew that he was alive, yet they feared for their own lives. I mean, if the wounded man was still alive, could that mean that the robbers were still nearby? So stopping here could be fatal. It's dangerous. Whatever the case, Jesus continues. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Whoa, 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 stop right there, Jesus. A Samaritan? No. That's where I get off. I don't think so, Jesus. This would have outraged these people. And they probably would have been verbal about it. It would have made their blood boil. It would have been like saying, and then Steph Curry came and saved the day while chewing on his mouth guard all the while. Unless you're Jeremy Morris, this might make you cringe a little bit. Sorry, Jeremy. But you get the idea. Jews had disdain for the Samaritans. They viewed them as sort of like half-breeds. When the northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians, some Israelites were left behind, and they intermarried with the Gentiles that were brought in by the Assyrians. And so there kind of began this new race, and they considered them half-breeds. They didn't really know what they worshipped. They disagreed on everything. And so by making the third traveler a Samaritan, Jesus shatters all expectations. He is already challenging the long-standing enmity between Jews and Samaritans. So then we get to the part where the Samaritan begins to care for the wounded man. And up to this point in the story had been kind of vague, right? I mean, we don't even know anything about this guy who's wounded and beat up and left there. But here, Jesus gives us quite a bit of detail. Let's get Steph Curry off the screen. He's making me mad. I can't handle him. I'm just kidding. Listen to all the verbs here. The Samaritan saw him. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged him. He poured oil and wine on him. He put him on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. He paid for him. He promised more if needed. So Jesus is painting a vivid, contrasting picture here of going above and beyond what would have been considered sufficient. The Samaritan is giving it all, risking everything that the priest and the Levite wouldn't risk, regardless of the reason, including the risk of being beaten up and left naked and half dead right there beside the first man. But despite this, he sees that first man and shows compassion and gives of himself lavishly. How does he do this? First, he tends to the man's wounds as best as he can by pouring oil and wine on them, which I found really interesting. It seems to me that the Samaritan is ready for like an Italian feast, right? Someone in Jericho is waiting for an Italian dinner that this Samaritan man's got. You know, he's got his oil, he's got his wine, who knows, maybe got a loaf of bread in his bag. I don't know. Whatever the case, he's ready to go, but he sacrifices those things. He uses them on the man here. That's my own commentary, by the way. I didn't find that in any of the books. I just assume. So Milana is 11 months old. She's our youngest. And she's at that stage right now where she likes to pull herself up onto things in a standing position. It was like she learned how to crawl. And then 10 minutes later, she's pulling herself up onto things. And she's getting ready to start moving on her feet. But the problem is that she does this, and then what does she do? She pulls everything on the counter off onto the floor, which she's finding out how dangerous it can be. So just on Friday, this was the picture. She pulled this item off, and she got her foot a little bit. She kind of smashed her toe. But don't worry. Don't worry. I did what any of you would have done. I followed the Samaritan's example. Luke 10:34, oil and wine. It's a good thing my wife happens to be Italian. Quick, Amy, grab me some extra virgin olive oil and a crisp Pinot Noir, and we'll get this girl back on her feet in no time. She'll be back to pulling things off shelves faster than you can say, "Did I put those scissors away?" Either way, good as new. I'm kidding, we didn't use olive oil on her like that. Crisco is much cheaper. Again, kidding. I feel like I have to say, and I'm kidding, or one of you is going to walk out, "He's so weird, he pulls things on his babies. He uses ingredients on his feet of his kids." I'm kidding. I'm going to say it one more time. I'm kidding. Okay. I'm not kidding. I'm kidding. Okay. Anyways, so if you're curious like I was, the wine would have been used to disinfect the wound, and the oil either to soothe it or to keep it from drying out until further care could be applied. So he puts the man on his donkey and he heads to an inn where he pays 2 denarii to have the man cared for there. You may recall the estimate that 1 denarius is worth about a day's wages. So just for the sake of illustration, an 8-hour day at what, let's say $10 an hour, a denarius with that framework could be roughly estimated at about $80 in today's amount, or in today's value. So the Samaritan hands the innkeeper 2 of these, so it's like $160 right there. That's pretty generous, on top of spending the night there, taking care of him, being willing to pay more if needed, going out of his way from his trip to Jericho, which, side note, I read that 2 denarii back then would have been enough to cover costs at an inn for about 2 months. Which kind of blew my mind. Because if you take $160, how many nights in a hotel is that today? Maybe 2, depending on, you know, where you're at. If you're in New York, maybe 4 hours. I don't know. So he pays the Samaritan. The Samaritan pays the innkeeper 2 denarii with the promise to reimburse him later for further expenses. So this lawyer thinks that he is getting Jesus, back to the debate, getting Jesus in a corner by asking him, who is my neighbor? But Jesus bamboozles him here by asking another question in response, which I think is a brilliant, ironic twist and is a very lawyerly thing to do, right? Answering a question with another question, which is something Jesus did all the time, very well, I might add. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The lawyer is dumbfounded. At the very least, he would have expected the Samaritan to be the one in need in Jesus' story. Then the lesson could be, well, Jews should be neighbors to the Samaritans. And the Samaritan could then be portrayed as this poor, humble, broken fellow down here in need of rescue. But that's not how Jesus tells it. He frames it like this. Who would you want to have help you? The wounded man, presumably Jewish, is lying there half naked and half dead. At this point, he's not going to discriminate between any potential helpers, be they Jew or Samaritan. Whoever would have enough compassion to stop and help would prove to be this man's neighbor. He's asking the lawyer to consider for just a second, what if you were on the road? Jesus flips the question on its head. So rather than answer, who is my neighbor, which was a question intended to limit the neighborly requirement, Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer is incapable of calling him out and saying, Jesus, wait a minute, you've changed the terms of the question. He's incapable of even saying, the Samaritan. All he can say is, the one who showed mercy. But the best part about that is that in saying the one who showed mercy, he is giving a perfect definition for the word neighbor. He's debating with himself at this point. He comes full circle. A neighbor is one who shows mercy. Excuse me. So can you picture Jesus kind of like winking at him here and going, check me. Gotcha. But even better than that, Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. Just as he said at the beginning of the conversation, the directive has not changed one bit. Go be a neighbor. Don't ask whom you have to serve. Go and serve. Showing love and mercy to someone does not mean necessarily sharing their beliefs or agreeing with them on everything. It means seeing them with the eyes of Christ. I'm sure we could all think of some present-day ethnic or ideological groups that today are experiencing the same kind of tension that the Jews and Samaritans experienced. Whether we like it or not, we are daily surrounded by these tensions of varying degrees just by virtue of our own race, nationality, and religion. But Christ is imploring us to avoid participating in such boundaries and tensions like the power structures that the religious leaders in Jesus' day fought so hard to defend, like this lawyer here. Trying to keep these hierarchies, Jesus is saying, in the face of cultural norms, break down those boundaries and love someone, serve someone, show mercy to someone, be a neighbor. And I love this, that the Holy Spirit kind of brought this song to us this week, because this last verse of Just As I Am says this, just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yes, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you to cross paths with someone whose religion, ideology, or lifestyle is totally opposed to yours. Instead of disgust, avoidance, or contradiction, it may be the perfect opportunity to serve and love like the Samaritan in our story. If Jesus' parable shows us nothing else, it's that neighborliness does not recognize racial, social, or religious classes. And you can substitute the word neighborliness for love. Love does not recognize racial, social, or religious classes. Grace does not recognize racial, social, or religious classes. Amen? Christ died for us all. And our neighborhood should not define our love. Rather, our love is what defines our neighborliness. I'm going to say that one more time because I just love that idea. Our neighborhood, who we hang out with, who we associate with, who we consider ourselves a part of, our neighborhood should not define our love or who we love. Our love is what defines our neighborliness. I read a paragraph this week that I loved so much that I'd like to paraphrase it for you this morning. Jesus' parable shatters the stereotypes of social boundaries and class division and renders void any system of quid pro quo or needing payment or reward. Neighbors do not recognize racial, social, or religious classes. Mercy doesn't ask, what can I afford? A compassionate heart does not calculate. Mercy, like the Samaritan in this parable, sees only need and responds with compassion. I'd like to close with this final thought. When Jesus asked who proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer responded by saying, the one who had mercy on him. Translated literally from the Greek, this phrase reads, the one who did mercy with him. With him. I love looking at the phrasing in that way, because what significance does the word with have here? Does it mean that the Samaritan and the wounded man were cooperating together? Not really. The guy was half dead. He couldn't do anything. He was the recipient here. But the word with signifies that the Samaritan, through this act of mercy, came into association with the wounded man. Merciful action brought him near and made him a... Come on! I heard a couple. Made him a... Okay, thanks. We learn from this that we cannot engage... Just making sure you're awake. We learn from this that we cannot engage in loving someone or showing compassion to someone without coming alongside them and entering into life with them. You are literally becoming their neighbor. So, a few closing challenges for us all, myself included, this morning. Number one, let's try to remember the words of the Jesus Creed this week to allow them to form our hearts, our attitudes, and our daily decisions. Love the Lord your God. Can we say this actually together? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's examine our own willingness to sacrifice our plans for someone who has a need, great and small. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see others with the eyes of Christ. And number four, let's ask ourselves how we can be a neighbor and even extend the boundaries of our neighborliness. So let's take just a moment in reflection and then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for continuing to challenge us with your words, even a couple thousand years later. Help us in our weakness to live sacrificial lives, being willing to go out of our way to be compassionate and merciful and neighborly. Give us your eyes and make our hearts like yours that we might love every individual we encounter just as you love them. Help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you for loving us even when we fail to do that. Thank you for your grace that covers all our sin. And thank you for taking us and loving us just as we are. In your name we pray, amen.